So we started talking about the Buddha. We saw that he was born Siddhartha Gautama. There were some things surrounding his birth that, according to tradition, were kind of miraculous. His mother saw this dream where there was a white elephant that appeared to her, and he was holding a lotus blossom in his trunk, and he shrunk down and he entered into her womb. And when she went back to the court astrologers and seers, she told them about the dream, and they prophesied over the child that he was either going to be a great ruler or he was going to be a great religious leader. So Siddhartha was born into the warrior class in Nepal in about 536 BC, and about a week after he was born, his mom died. So that left him with his dad. And obviously with this prophecy, the dad certainly wanted him to be the great ruler, not the great religious leader. So he tried to seclude him, keep him within the palace walls, keep him within the palace, kind of keep him secluded from the world. Didn't want him to see any kind of religious leaders or death, sickness, old age, things like that. He was pretty much, all his needs, all his wants were met. Pretty much lived a life of wealth, power, that kind of stuff. Eventually he married, had a son, but as time went by, he was more curious and curious about the outside world, so he finally persuaded his dad to let him take a chariot ride out through the countryside, and some stories say that he took four separate chariot rides, some stories say that he took one chariot ride, but the point is, when he was out there, he saw these four, what are called the four visions. And the first thing he saw was an old person. He'd never seen an old person before, and he asked the chariot rider, or the chariot driver, what this was, what was wrong with this person. And he told him, well, this is old age. You know, this is what happens when a person has been alive. He starts out as a young person, and as he grows, he matures, he becomes strong, has a family, and then he becomes old like this. And Siddhartha says, well, does this happen to everybody? He says, yeah, this is going to happen to everybody. So Siddhartha's like, wow, okay. So they continued on, and he saw a sick person. And the same thing, Siddhartha asked him, what was wrong with this person. He told him about sickness. And again, Siddhartha said, does this happen to everybody too? He says, yeah, pretty much. Everyone will get old. Everyone will eventually be sick. The last thing he saw was a dead person. And this really kind of freaked him out. You got this guy laying there, he's decaying, on the side of the road. And again, Siddhartha says, is this something also that's going to happen to everybody? And then he says, yeah, everybody's going to grow old, sickness is going to overcome them, and eventually, everybody's going to die. So, this is troubling Siddhartha, and he's pondering these things. And so they turned around on the way back to the palace, and they see a sannyasin, a world renouncer, a monk. Somebody who's devoted himself to the meditation, that kind of stuff. And Siddhartha says, well, who is this then? And he told him, this is someone who's devoted himself to to spiritual enlightenment through meditation, devotion, that kind of stuff. And Siddhartha was thinking, well, he looks the most peaceful of all these people. So he's pondering these things, and he gets back to the palace, and he says, says to himself, all this worldly power, riches, things like that, what good does it do if I'm going to end up old, sick, and die like everybody else? And this is what led to what's called the first great renunciation. Siddhartha's pondering these kinds of things over in his head, and he finally decides that he's going to leave the palace, leave his life of luxury and so forth, and he says goodbye to his wife, to his child, and he leaves to go on this quest for spiritual enlightenment. So the first thing he does is he meets two monks who are basically sannyasins who have devoted themselves to meditation, to devotion, things like that. And they teach him the way of devotion, the meditative practices of what at the time would have been the Hindu religion. So Siddhartha takes the teaching from these monks. He really excels in this kind of spiritual quest. He excels in the meditation, that kind of stuff. But again, he kind of comes up short. He sees, you know what, this meditation stuff really isn't really leading me where I want to go either. And this is what led to the second great renunciation. And by this time, Siddhartha had really given his life over to this stuff. It said that at one point he was living on one grain of rice per day. And that's why sometimes you'll see, especially statues of the Buddha from more in the west, he'll be really, really skinny. But then as he moves further to the east, he gets fatter and fatter and fatter. So he ate more the further east he went. So especially the Buddhas from China, things like that, he's bigger than the ones from India. So after 7 years of trying this life of asceticism and you know, deprivation and stuff like that, he says, you know, this isn't working either. I'm not finding enlightenment. So finally he accepts a small child from the village came up and offered him a bowl of rice. He took that bowl of rice and he saw that as compassion and as grace. And he said to himself, you know what? I'm going to eat this rice and I'm going to go sit under that tree and I'm either going to find success or I'm going to die. So that's the second great renunciation. He says, you know what? This life of asceticism doesn't work either. So he goes and he sits under the fig tree and he starts to meditate. And the first thing that happens is he's confronted by Mara, the god of desire, and he tries to tempt Siddhartha with all kinds of worldly pleasures. He sends his three daughters, and this is all according to tradition, sends his three daughters to tempt him, and he all these temptations. And point of the story, eventually he overcomes all these temptations, and in a very short time, he reaches what is known as enlightenment. And the tree that he sat under now is called the Bodhi tree, the tree of awakening, the tree of enlightenment. And the teaching that he came away with was called the middle way. He'd seen that overabundance, wealth, power, that kind of stuff doesn't work. And he saw that extreme deprivation, asceticism, doesn't work. And what he found in this period of meditation, that there was a middle way that kind of relieved the tension between the two ways. It's kind of like the lions today who didn't lose, but they didn't win. They just took that middle path today of escaping the illusion of what's called the National Football League. So, that wasn't in my notes. So he comes away with a teaching called the middle way, and he teaches it in his first sermon called the Four Noble Truths. And the Four Noble Truths are basically that all life is filled with suffering. Suffering is universal. That the cause, the major cause of suffering is desire, attachment to this physical world. But also that there's a way of escape from that desire and from that attachment to this physical world. And the means of escape is through the Eightfold Path. And the Eightfold Path is basically in three categories. There's the Way of Wisdom, which is right understanding, which is understanding the Buddhist teaching. There's right thought, which is basically just willingness to seek enlightenment. Then the next three are ethical parts of the Eightfold Path, which are right speech, which is no lying, no gossip, no slander, things like that. No extreme one way or the other with your speech. And the next one is right action, which is also keeping to the middle way, which no sexual misconduct, no killing, no stealing, things like that. The fifth one is right livelihood, which originally was meant for monks or sannyasis, which would have been the only way to get salvation, to enter nirvana. But today it's more the way you make your livelihood should be according to the Eightfold Path, where you would be honest with people, you know, no cheating people, things like that. And then the last three points from the Eightfold Path have to do with meditative practices, and they're the proper effort, where there's perseverance in the meditation, the proper mindfulness, which is to keep yourself in the here and now, don't let your mind wander during the meditation, and then concentration, which deals with the focus during your meditation. And then the goal of all this is nirvana. And I think last week, when I was talking about nirvana, right, I just brought it up. And the word nirvana means a blowing out. And if you read some people when they talk about nirvana, they basically talk about it as basically annihilation, extinction, you're gone. But more, I think, as I read, as I study, as I listen to other people, it's more of a blowing out of this desire, the blowing out of the attachment to the physical world. Let me read a definition that I got from a Buddhist website. It says, nirvana is the supreme state, free from suffering, and individual existence. So still kind of like Hinduism, you're still losing that individuality when you enter the state of nirvana. It is a state Buddhists refer to as enlightenment. It is the ultimate goal of all Buddhists. The attainment of nirvana breaks the otherwise endless rebirth cycle of reincarnation. Buddhists also consider nirvana as freedom from all worldly concerns such as greed, hate, ignorance. No one can describe in words what nirvana is. It can only be experienced directly. So, some Buddhists teach that nirvana can be achieved here on this earth in your lifetime, which would be what the Buddha did. So you'd have to become a Buddha, become the Buddha. And some say that it can't be realized until death. But the ultimate goal of Buddhism is nirvana, to get off the wheel of samsara, the wheel of reincarnation. So tonight, I want to start talking about the three vehicles, and basically these are just three branches of Buddhism, the three main schools of Buddhism. And remember, especially in the Mahayana and the Vajrayana, the last one, there are a whole bunch of different sects and subsets of these two, but the three main branches are Theravada, which means way of the elders, Mahayana, which means great vehicle, and Vajrayana, which means the diamond vehicle. And this too is where you got to keep in mind, first of all, we're dealing with history. So, you know, you're dealing with dates that sometimes aren't real sure to begin with. And then you're dealing with Eastern history and Eastern philosophy. So, here again, we may do a review next week and revise some of this stuff because really, I mean, I read one thing, I read something else over here, and there are just so many different directions that depending on who the teacher is, who the monk is, from monk to monk, it could be a whole different thing, you know. So, the way that the branches of Buddhism started, shortly after Buddha's death, and some people say it was within a couple of months, some people say it was hundreds of years, but after Buddha's death, his disciples came together, the main monks came together that had been following him, and they had what was known as the First Council. And basically all the First Council did was took all the teachings of the Buddha that were extant at the time, which would be the Dharma, and then all the rules of conduct, not only for the monks, but also for the community. And they just established what those were, the teaching and the rules of conduct. And then a short time after that was what was known as the Second Council. And some people say it was around 60 years, some people say it was 100, 150 years later. And this is where a split took place between a couple of different classes of the monks over rules that would have kind of dictated the conduct of the monks and the community. So the split took place, and this is where some people say that the whole school of the Mahayana, the greater vehicle, this is where they came from this split at this council right here. Some other Buddhists say it's not, that it came sometime later. But most of the things that I wrote or read seem to kind of point to this is where that split took place, and this is where Mahayana started. So, if that's what happened or not, it's almost a for sure fact that a split did, did take place at the Second Council. And then about 100-150 years later, there was a Third Council. And what this Third Council did was collected all of the teachings and the writings that were extant at the time from the Buddha. And this would have been considered the Pali canon, which we talked about last week. It's just the language of northeastern India was the Pali language and Tibet. And this is where three books came out of that council, known as the Three Baskets, which I think you were talking about last week, and then also some commentaries on the teachings of the Buddha, which would have included like the Dhammapada, which I was reading from last week. So out of this Third Council would have been these teachings that the elders had confirmed were the teachings of the Buddha, and that's why this is called the Way of the Elders. This is the council that approved this way that the elders had taught were the teachings of the Buddha. So the first branch of Buddhism that we're going to talk about is Theravada. And like I said, that just means the way of the elders. It's basically mostly a monastic school of Buddhism, which means that, for one thing, in this branch, only monks can reach nirvana. They have a strict following of the Four Noble Truths. And they also have... See, this is another thing. When I first started studying, I thought, wow, you know what? This is pretty cool. This is going to be easy. I got the Four Noble Truths. I got the Eightfold Path. Got that down. Well, now I got the Ten Precepts also. And they got so many lists of different things. I think, I don't know if we'll do any more or not, but we at least got to look at the Ten Precepts. So, so they had a strict conformance to the Four Noble Truths. Only the monks could reach nirvana. And then the rest of the Sangha, the rest of the community, their job is just to support the temple, to support the monks, to provide the monk with clothing, food, all that kind of stuff to give him time so that all he has to do is basically meditate and live that life of devotion and seek nirvana. And occasionally people from the community can become temporary. It's called bhikkhu, beggars. It's not a beggar like somebody who would, has lost their job, they go out, but it's somebody who's on purpose, purposely went out, renounced the world, renounced their occupation, and they go out and they beg for their living, and they become these monks. And occasionally, somebody from the community can do that for just a short period of time and go out and become one of these beggars for a couple of months or on summer break from college or whatever. And the reason they do that is because by supporting the temple, by supporting these monks, they don't have any chance of reaching nirvana in this lifetime. But what they're hoping is that they'll build up that good karma so that they can be reincarnated in a position next time to become a monk themselves. So that next time maybe they can reach nirvana. So... the basic doctrine of the Theravada is that Gautama was not a god. He's reached nirvana. He's unapproachable. You can't pray to him. But in practice, when all you have hope for is nirvana and some maybe reaching there in, 1,000 lifetimes from now, because that's not really enough to sustain the spiritual life of people, in practice, people do worship Buddha. They have statues of him. They pray to him. Doctrinally, Buddhism teaches that Gautama is not a god. You can't pray to him. He's not going to hear you. But in practice, most Buddhists do. Also, some Buddhists teach that there's only one Buddha. There only was one Buddha. But also some teach that there are many Buddhas, that you can become Buddha by the proper techniques, the proper meditation techniques and so forth like that. Some people teach that there is a Buddha right now who's in his final stages of preparation, who is prepared to come back to earth at any time to lead people into the way of enlightenment. And, I mean, when you think about things like that, you have all these religions talking about these enlightened beings that are ready to come back at any time. I mean, what is it really setting people up for? The Antichrist, I think, yeah. Because they're all looking. He's going to come as an angel of light. He's going to come as somebody who's, you know, seeking to enlighten people, to help people, and that's pretty much what, you know, they're setting people up for. And the more I study this kind of stuff, I just see how easy it's going to be for people to be duped by this stuff. Because all these religions, all this stuff fits together that you would never think fits together from all these different religions. So the 10 precepts kind of go along with the Eightfold Path. And this is kind of the ethical and the moral teaching in Theravada. It's kind of the temple practice that supposedly keeps people in line. The first five are practiced by everybody, the laity, you know, the regular person as well as the monks. Then 6 and 7, the regular people practice those during special times during the year, on special holy days and things like that. But the monks have to practice all 10. And basically, the first five, harmful or harming living things, basically you can't hurt anything, you can't kill anything, you can't kill any living thing. The second one, you're to abstain from taking things not freely given to you. No stealing. No sexual misconduct. No lying. No intoxicating substances, alcohol, drugs, anything like that. Then these additional five are, the first two, like I say, are the laity takes part in those at special times of year. But these five the monks have to do also. They have to abstain from taking meals before midday and also from overindulgence in eating. They have to abstain from attending any kind of entertainment, dancing, singing, dramas, things like that. They have to abstain from decorating oneself with jewelry, cosmetics. Sounds kind of like a Baptist, but and I don't really understand this one. They have to abstain from sleeping on a high or wide bed. I don't know why. Maybe I'll find out later. And then they have to abstain from accepting any kind of gold or silver, which I would assume kind of hinder their begging and you know, way of asceticism and stuff like that.
So you can get your 10 from the book that we were supposed to read that I read.
Why are yours different? They might be worded different, but they're basically the same 10, right?
No, because number 8 says do not sleep on high or wide beds, and number 9 says do not sleep on high or wide beds.
That book has it in there twice, so you only have 9 precepts. You get off lucky. You get an easier way to nirvana. So there's 11 in it then, really?
There's 10, but 2 are the same.
Also, you.
Decorating oneself is not easy.
So according to Cordwin, you can use cosmetic safe. Okay. You're scaring me. So those are the 10 precepts, the 10 along, like I say, with the Eightfold Path, the ethical, moral code for the Theravada temple worship, temple practice, and stuff like that. So Theravada is basically a monk-oriented religion. They're the only ones that can attain nirvana, and the laity is just there to serve the monks, serve the temple, so that hopefully in their next lifetime they can get in a position to be a monk themselves. What I want to end with tonight is just talk about meditation a little bit, because meditation is a big part of all the schools of Buddhism. No matter what school you're in, I'm sure you've heard of Zen Buddhism, Zen meditation, things like that. Anytime you talk about yoga, stuff like that, they talk about meditation. When Siddhartha first, after the first great renunciation, like I say, he was taught meditative practices by these two monks that he met. This would have been, according to the Hindu tradition at the time, the two things that they taught him were to attain a state of nothingness, and the second monk taught him to attain the state of no perception, that there is no difference. You can't distinguish between perception and non-perception. Now, exactly what does that mean? I don't know. It just, there's no perception of anything yet. But for one reason or another, Siddhartha didn't find enlightenment through the Hindu method of meditation. So because he excelled so much in these practices, he took it according to the Buddhist tradition. He perfected it, and he came up with the Buddhist form of meditation. And basically there are four stages or four levels of that you can reach in meditation. And the first one is detachment from the senses. After you've reached, and this doesn't happen overnight, people through practice and over and over and over and practicing these techniques come to a point where they're totally detached from their five senses. They don't smell, feel, touch, taste, see, hear, things like that. The second stage is a totally centered mind, where there's total focus on one center, on one object. Third one is detachment from the body, where it's like an out-of-body experience. There's no feeling of the body, no awareness of the body, no awareness of even being in the body. And then the fourth one is freedom from all extremes, which would be that middle way that the Buddha, that Siddhartha, realized under the Bodhi tree. And in Buddhism, they have all kinds of techniques to help you reach these different stages in meditation. And they do things like you focus on your breathing. You sit in the lotus position and you focus. Close your eyes and focus on the tip of your nose and just focus on the breath going in and out of your nostrils. And you just focus on that. They have one where you visualize that you're breathing in wisps of smoke and breathing out rays of light. I thought this one was interesting. I don't know if I can really understand it, but it's you try to capture the space in between your thoughts. And what they say is as you're contemplating your breathing or a tree growing or the process of changing your oil or anything else, I mean, I'm serious, you're not concentrating so much on changing the oil, it's the process of changing your oil. And as you're meditating on that, and you're thinking about when does one thought end and another thought begin, and you try to capture that space between the thoughts and hold it as long as possible. I don't recommend it. But that's one of the techniques that they teach. How long did I try to do that? I didn't try at all. Okay, I actually did for a little while. I did. No, absolutely not. And I even kind of hesitated in teaching some of this stuff. And how much do you really want to tell people about and teach about this kind of stuff? Because, you know, they say as you practice these techniques, you can actually reach these different levels of of meditation. And some of the people that I listened to, ex-Buddhists who are now Christians, who taught this kind of stuff, you know, basically said they've occasionally reached some of these different stages. And it's a powerful experience. But it is dangerous. It's dangerous stuff. Because even if there aren't demons, even if there aren't demons that are going to, you know, flood your soul or whatever, you are still opening your mind to all kinds of deception. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the verse that we looked at last week, Jeremiah 16. Look at Jeremiah chapter 16. Verse 11. I've read this verse before, but it just amazes me. Jeremiah 16, look at verse 12. Jeremiah 16, verse 11. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. What he's saying there is, your fathers worshipped these other gods. They worshipped idols. Worse than that, you're following the imagination of your own heart. So even when you get into these meditative states, even if demons or whatever aren't coming into you, you're still going into the depths of your own evil heart, and you're going to have these imaginations that are abominable to God. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. So then God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And then last go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, look at verse 18. Read verse 18 through 20. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot his name out from under heaven. And that's what that saying is. You have this thirst. You have this thirst for knowledge. You have this thirst for spirituality. And he's adding to this thirst drunkenness. He's going to the wrong place because of this imagination of his heart. So, yeah, this meditations. I was watching a show just before I came over here today on people that were into yoga. And that's how it starts. They get into yoga and they just do the stretching exercises and things like that. And as long as that's all you're doing, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's if you have, you know, the teacher that's kind of getting into the meditative practices and things like that, it's not the demons you got to worry about, it's your own heart. Because certainly these, the imaginations of your heart and the deception that you can lead yourself into are dangerous things.
Of our warfare on this counter, and let my knees be dead to the point of
So what are we supposed to meditate on this? God's word, to guard our hearts away from this deception. And, you know, we're supposed to meditate. But the goal of our meditation isn't to reach nothingness, to make this void in our soul and in our mind. It's to meditate and fill our minds with God's word so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds through God's word. And that's the answer. Yeah. So, any other questions? Comments? Right, Philippians 4. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Once you have the peace of God, then you meditate and think on the good things, wherever so pure, honest, just, holy. Yeah. Right, oh, exactly. Yeah. One thing that they teach about this, anybody else, any other questions or anything?
The yoga class is most often adds to my, you know, body and your mind to a little creative
expression. Yeah. One thing that the Theravada tradition teaches through meditation that if you can reach this fourth stage in meditation, that you can somehow how to say it, but you'll be downloaded with this super knowledge that you can pass through. If you were going to have thousands of lifetimes being reincarnated till you reach a state where you can reach nirvana, that if you can reach this super or this fourth stage, that you can get kind of this super knowledge in one evening of meditation, and you can pass through all your different lifetimes, all your different reincarnations. And you can reach, this is what the Buddha did as he sat underneath that Bodhi tree. He passed through all his different reincarnations all in one time, and then he reached enlightenment. And they say that that's attainable for individuals. It's obviously rare, you know, but they say it is attainable. And if you can reach that, they say there are characteristics that a person will show that he has reached this stage, that he has been an enlightened being, and some of the things are, he can walk on water, he can pass through solid walls, he knows the thoughts of others, he can hear the voice of the divine. So, who does that remind you of? And that's the real Christ, absolutely. So if a Buddhist would read the New Testament, he wouldn't have a problem at all with Christ. He would say he's an incarnation of the Buddha. He's a real enlightened being. So, any other questions, comments? If not, next week we'll look at Mahayana, the second branch, and if we have time, maybe we'll look at the Vajrayana also. Yes, the week of Christmas and the week of New Year's we won't meet. Remind you again before then, but that's not true. Dave Red.
Laura.
Okay, have a word of prayer and then turn it back over to the band. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have given us your word. You have given us a book that we can read, that we can understand, and that can truly transform our lives when, as it says, when we not only read it, but we believe it, and it will effectually work in us. Thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to a cross, to shed His blood that fully satisfied your justice, and that by simply trusting in that blood, we can have eternal life in heaven with You. I thank You for each and every person that came out tonight, and I pray that they gain benefit from coming tonight. And as always, I pray as we go about our business this week, that Your Word would be the mind of Christ to us, and that we would be led by that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.